people disappoint. In fact, even believers can disappoint. They fail the Lord. They hurt people. They even disappoint us. At that point, it gets real personal. It's one thing for there to be rotten apples and a load of apples taken to the supermarket. It's another thing for there to be a rotten apple in the bag of apples that we take home. It can get personal. Even friends and family members disappoint us and hurt us. And on top of all of that, to make it worse, we're not exactly guiltless ourselves. So how do you handle all of this? How do you put all of that in the mix and come out with some kind of hope? I dare say that by the time you reach any age at all, you've been hurt by somebody, even as a child, perhaps even your parents or a sibling. And certainly by the time you're a teenager and an adult, you've experienced what I'm talking about. So what is the hope for the hurting? If you've been hurt by the sin of other people, where's the hope? Well, we've been going through the book of Micah, and in the last chapter, he, in essence, deals with this subject. So turn with me to Micah chapter 7, and I'm going to begin by looking at the first verse, where Micah says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruit, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripened fruit which my soul desires." Now, if I were going to describe this verse with one short, simple sentence, I would say that what he is saying is that he is lamenting. Woe is me. And what he's lamenting is that Israel's fruit pickers and grape gatherers have ended up with a poor harvest. In other words, he's saying there is no physical food, but that's only an illustration of the fact that there is no spiritual fruit. The Lord wants Israel to produce spiritual fruit, and as we've seen in going through this book, they have not done that. So he comes to the end and he says, "Whoa, this is really pathetic." It's his lament over the evil times which he lived in ancient Israel. So the opening verse is this lament over no fruit. That's the imagery. But behind that imagery are the evil times in which he lives. The reason I say that is because of the next verse, where he says, "The faithful men have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hurts his brother with a net." So verse 2 is expanding on what he means by no fruit in verse 1. And what he's saying is there are no faithful men, there are no upright people. And he's making it pretty universal. There's none. Matter of fact, the word translated faithful can actually mean faithful. It can mean kind. It can mean godly. There are no godly people left. Upright means just that they are righteous people. And he's making this apply to everybody. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There are no faithful, godly, righteous people left. Now that's pretty strong stuff. It is undoubtedly hyperbole and exaggeration. And the way we would know that is that Isaiah was contemporaneous with Micah. So we know that Isaiah was a righteous man. So he's obviously exaggerating the point and saying that virtually everybody has gone into sin, and he is lamenting the point. So his point here is that there are very few righteous people left. All who remain are like hunters waiting to trap a bird in their net to hurt them. All are totally godless. Violence and murder abound. That they are, these are sinful people, and they're trapping other people. They are hurting other people. And that's the point of these opening verses. Now he continues this, and he gets even more specific. For example, he says in verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judges seek a bribe. And great men utter his evil desire. So they scheme together. Now, obviously, in this verse, he's focusing on the leaders. And he's talking about the prince, the judge, and the great men. These are references to the leaders. But what intrigues me is that they may successfully do evil with both hands. What a vivid image. They don't need just one hand to sin. They do it with both. And undoubtedly, this is looking at a bribe that the judges, for sure, were those who were, well, it says, the judge seek a bribe. So they not only hold out one hand, they hold out both. So it's just sin that hurts people. They scheme together to fulfill their evil desires. So these leaders form networks of conspiracy, like a blanket to entrap the weak. And again, the idea is these are sinful, wicked people that are hurting other people. These leaders are hurting people that they entrap in their snare. He continues in verse 4, the best of them is like a burr. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of their watchman says, your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. So this verse is using another imagery. And the idea here is there's a hedge and it's full of thorns so that anybody who passes by that hedge gets hurt. And again, this is what I think he is lamenting. He's lamenting their sin, but these various images indicate the net and now the hedge with thorns is that their sin is hurting people. And that's why I started out saying we all have been the objects of that. In this verse, he talks about the watchman who warns them of the coming danger. And he's saying, in essence, judgment is coming. And then when that happens, there's going to be perplexity, a Hebrew word which means confusion. They're going to be confounded. This is probably a reference to the coming captivity. When the captivity comes, the result will be confusion among the people. They will not know what to do. So he says in verse 5, do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of the mouth of her who lies in your bosom. This is a really dramatic verse. You know what the point of that verse is? Don't trust anybody. I mean, he starts out saying, don't trust a friend. Then don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard your mouth. Be careful what you say to the person who lies in your bosom. He's saying the situation is so bad. He warns people not to trust their friends or their wife. The one who's lying next to your bosom. Don't open your mouth. Don't say anything. You can't trust anybody. Friends, neighbors, relatives betray one another. So he's describing a pretty pathetic, evil situation in which people hurt each other with their sin. In verse 6 he says, For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And that just sort of sums it up. You cannot trust anybody, that even your own relatives. One author has said, neighbors, friends, spouses, and children turn against each other. Treachery was so rampant that a person's own family members were his enemies. They could not trust the members of their own family because everyone was after his own interest and would stoop to betray to obtain what he wanted. So the opening verses are a lament over the sad situation that exists at the time. That probably describes us of something the likes of which is happening today. Someone has said men are so made that he finds security in small groups among whom he has accepted and received support. At the heart of that circle of people known to him, he must ever establish a core of friends, usually family, if his psychological equilibrium is to be maintained. The prophet gradually penetrates into the center of that inner circle of the friends and the family, your best friend, your wife. A man is now forced to go against his nature, retiring within himself and keeping his own counsel. He is to face betrayal. So, in this opening part of the passage, he is lamenting. That, I think, is the issue. Whoa! This is the lament. So, there's one other little thing, and that is, I think it's important. A number of students of this passage have pointed this out, that he is speaking as an individual, but he is representing the remnant, so to speak, that this is not just personal to him. It is personal to him, but it's bigger than that. While he speaks as an individual, he speaks for the faithful remnant of the Israelites in his day. His sentiments would have been theirs. Thus, the lament is communal. So in this section, Michael bemoans, he laments the sinfulness of Israel. It is universal, verse 1. It is unrestrained, verses 2 and 3. It involves the leaders, verse 3, and exhibits itself in perverse and unnatural ways, verses 4, 5, and 6. So all Israel is sinful, and sin hurts people. Micah says, every man hurts his brother in verse 2. We've all been hurt by sin, and we're all guilty of sin. So no doubt, we have been hurt by sin, and we've sinned, and that sin has hurt other people. At any rate, the opening portion of this passage, verses 1 to 6, are a lament, lamenting the sad circumstances of his day. The next part of this passage, Micah expresses some hope, some confidence. So he says in verse 7, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God shall hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit down, the Lord will be light to me. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. Execute justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Did you see what I did when I read those verses? I kept emphasizing the I, the me. As a matter of fact, in verses 7 to 10, me, my, I appears 19 times. So he clearly is talking about his confidence. And yet, when we get to verse 11, he immediately says you and your. So that little observation has led students of this passage to conclude that based on the content, the prophet is still speaking as a representative of the nation. So he's saying first person. There's simply no question about that. I, me, my. But because of the content of what is said just after this, this applies to the remnant, at least, the righteous that are still in Israel. So, since no one can be trusted, that's verses 1 to 6, Micah is confident that eventually the Lord will reverse Israel's sad situation. The reason he did not succumb to utter pessimism in view of the terrible conditions of his day is that he was determined to trust the Lord. Verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation, meaning the Lord of my deliverance. The Lord will hear me. The Lord will deliver us. That's the point. Continues in verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall, for I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, this is what I find so fascinating in this passage. He clearly is saying everybody else is sinning. But now in this verse, he says, and I'm in that crowd too. When I sit in darkness. So on the one hand, he's expressing confidence in the Lord. And at the same time, he's acknowledging his sin. Actually, verse 8 is addressed to his enemies. And he's saying, hey, don't rejoice when I fall, when I sit in darkness, because the Lord is going to deliver us eventually. And he uses another image, another figure of speech, light and darkness. So he says, look at verse 8, when I sit in darkness. So he's in darkness, which you know is used for sin. The Lord will be a light. So that really captures what we've seen in this passage thus far. The darkness that's throughout the Israel, except for a small remnant, and yet the hope is the Lord. It's like we're sitting, not lying down, we're sitting in darkness, and the Lord is the light. So the Lord will restore his own to the dismay of his enemies, Israel's enemies. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Now again, I think it's important that he's identifying with the people and he's confessing not only his guilt, but the guilt of the whole community. By the way, I think that sounds real strange to our ear. We talk about confessing of sin, but we don't talk about confessing the sin of the group. You know, I don't confess the sins of the church on Sunday morning. I confess my own, you know. Well, this is not rare in the Old Testament. I remember the first time I ever encountered this was many decades ago when I decided to preach through the book of Nehemiah. And in the first chapter, Nehemiah prays and he confesses sin. But it's not his sin, it's the sin of the nation. There are places like that in the book of Daniel as well. So I think that's part of what's going on here. And yet he acknowledges that it's personal, he's doing it. And at the same time, he's confessing Israel's sin. But on top of that, he is confident that the Lord will be just and will demonstrate his righteousness. He will bring Israel out of these dark, desperate circumstances. So he says in verse 10, "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who says to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her now, and she will be trampled down like mud in the street." Now he's talking to the enemy, and he's acknowledging that we've sinned. But he says, look, my hope is in the Lord. And the Lord is going to show us his righteousness, and he is our salvation. So when the Lord executes just judgment, Israel's enemy will see the judgment of God and will be ashamed of the fact that one day they said, yeah, sarcastically, where is your God? Well, when God acts in judgment, you're going to see it and you're going to be ashamed. And furthermore, you're going to be trampled, these enemies of Israel are going to be trampled down like mud in the streets. They're going to be humiliated. So he's expressing his confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 11. "In that day, when your walls are to be built, in that day, the decree shall go far and wide." So Israel's enemy will see the justice of God and will be trampled. That's verse 10. "When Israel's walls will be restored." When Israel's walls will be rebuilt. Now, this is not a reference to the city wall. This Hebrew word means fence. But there was no fence. There was to be a fence, I should say, around the vineyard, not the city. So it's evident that what follows here is a reference to what's going to happen in that day. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, if you've listened to me go through the minor prophets, you've heard me say how many times that day refers to the day when the Lord sets up the messianic kingdom. So that seems to be the point here. Now, keep in mind, in these prior verses, he's talked to the enemies. You're going to see the justice of God someday. And when you do, you're going to be ashamed that you ever said, "Where was your God?" And God is going to execute judgment. That's the point. And I think that this happens during the millennium. So that I can quote commentator after commentator who has concluded that this is a reference to the time when we set up the messianic kingdom. But look at verse 12. "In that day, they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities from the fortress to the river, from the sea to sea, and mountain to mountain." What's the key here? What's the key in this verse? That day. In that day. In the millennium, as we would say. People will come from Assyria, and the fortified cities, which here represent Israel's former enemies. They will come from the fortress to the river, the Euphrates, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. In other words, from all over the world, Assyria and Egypt, the enemies of Israel, will be inhabited by people who will travel to Jerusalem. And that's where they're going to learn of the Lord and worship him, which we saw back in chapter 4. So what is critical here is in these opening six verses, he's lamenting the present situation. And what is his hope? His hope is that one day the Lord is going to restore Israel and put down Israel's enemies. So he says in verse 13, "Yet the land will be desolate because of those who dwell in it, for the fruit of their deeds." Yet the land. In other words, he seems to be saying, all right, there's coming a time when the Lord is going to judge and destroy the enemies. He's going to walk on them like they're a bug in the mud. But before that happens, Israel is going to be desolate. As a matter of fact, he says the land. And that could refer to the whole earth. Matter of fact, some say it's a reference to the land of Israel, and others say it's a reference to the whole earth. One commentator says, immediately before the glorious time, the nations, because of their sinful deeds, will be judged, and therefore the earth will be desolate. Another says, it is the earth that will become desolate when God judges its inhabitants for their sinful deeds. This will happen in the tribulation and the judgment of nations that immediately follows the Lord's second coming. So, we've seen two parts to this passage so far. First is a lament over the present sinful situation that's hurting people. And then he moves to hope, confidence. The Lord is going to come back. The Lord is going to establish Israel. But the way it is described in this passage and others, it's evident that this will not happen until the second coming of Christ. And before that, there's going to be a period of tribulation. Now, by the way, before I go on, let me pause. This is a Bible study. So let me just say, if you read the prophets, I mean the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, not all of them, but many of them, that what I have just described comes up over and over and over again. To use another expression in another passage, there's coming a time of Jacob's trouble, the likes of which the earth has never seen. And after that, there's coming, and the Old Testament doesn't call it the millennium. We don't get that until Revelation 20. So some have called it, the word kingdom is used of that in Daniel and Obadiah. But that's the picture. There's this time of trouble, the likes of which has never been on the earth. And then there is this messianic era, the kingdom the Lord is going to set up on the earth. So he's lamenting the sin that hurts people now, but his confidence is in the Lord. Going to straighten all this out someday. At this point, he prays. Look at verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solidarily in the wonderland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead and as in the days of old. Now, notice, there's a dramatic change at this point. You see, verse 14 says, shepherd your people. Who's he talking to now? Obviously, the Lord. And he's saying to him, all right, you're going to do this in the future. Well, shepherd your people with your staff. Now, it sounds like this is coming from the imagery of a shepherd out in the field with sheep, right? It has a shepherd, it has a staff, and that's true. But what you need to remember is that in the Old Testament, shepherd very often is used of the ruler. So it's not just a shepherd tending sheep, it's the ruler who's taking care of the sheep. So in this verse, Micah drops to his knees, so to speak, and he addresses the Lord as the shepherd of the sheep, and his staff, which implies kingly leadership, and refers to God shepherding his flock in the kingdom. So the sheep are identified as God's heritage. They're dwelling alone in the woodlands, in the midst of Carmel, and in the rich pasture land and fruitful places. Micah is perhaps referring to a prophecy given back as far as Numbers chapter 21. So, he's praying that the Lord does something. His request is that Israel might enjoy God's blessing as when their flocks fed in lush green hills in Bashan and Gilead early in their history. Lord, come You are our hope. And now it's a prayer. But again, it's the Lord that is the hope. So he says in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Micah requests that the Lord blesses his people in the as he did in the days of old. And the Lord replies in this verse to Micah's prayer, promising that he will show Israel miracles again, just like he did when he brought them out of Egypt. Verse 16, the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. So when Israel is restored, the Gentile nations will see miracles and feel ashamed of their might as compared to God's power. They will be reduced to silence. They will want to hear no more voices about what God is doing. They're going to put their hands over their ears. They will willfully be deaf, not hearing the great things that God has done for his people. Is this vivid language or what? They're going to put their hand over their mouth and their ears shall be deaf. So it's going to be complete restoration of Israel and devastation to Israel's enemies. One more verse in this prayer. It's verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes on the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Licking the dust is a figure of speech describing total defeat. It is extreme humiliation. So again, the Lord is his hope. Only in this third section, it's expressed in terms of a prayer. Lord, come do this. So let me review. He starts out with the lament of the sin that hurts people. Then he says, but my hope is in the Lord. And then he prays, Lord, do it. So those are the two basic ideas. There are people that are hurting, and the hope is the Lord. There's one more, a fourth part. At this point, Micah praises the Lord. Having received the response to his request, the Lord said he was going to do it, it moves Micah to praise. So this shows his great faith in the Lord to eventually work out the plan for his people. Matter of fact, today, Orthodox Jews read these verses in their synagogues on the Day of Atonement after they read the book of Jonah. Now, sit back and pay very careful attention. We're going to look at the last verses in the book of Micah. These are extremely important verses. The Orthodox Jews thought so. They read them on the Day of Atonement. So of all the passages they could use in all of the Old Testament, this is the passage they read, as well as the book of Jonah? Interesting. So what is so significant? Now keep in mind that we've moved from prayer to praise. This passage is really Micah praising the Lord. So pay very close attention to what he says. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning the iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. The Hebrew word Micah means who is like God. So sort of with a play on his own name, Micah says, ask a rhetorical question. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passing over the transgressions, note, of the remnant, God is going to forgive. And who is a God like that, that as sinful and as wicked as these people are, he comes along and forgives? So Micah asks, who is a God like that? And of course the answer is none, no one. The Lord is unique. He delights in mercy. He does not retain his anger forever. He pardons the sins of the remnant of his people. There is a description of God's mercy. Now, in order to fully appreciate that verse, you've got to remember the description that we've just gone through. How bad it is. And God's going to forgive it. God forgives sin. One Hebrew scholar said, here we have a description of God's grace unsurpassed in the scripture. This is a great expression of the fact that God is going to be gracious. Now look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So we're still talking about forgiveness. And what he says is, the Lord's going to be compassionate. The Lord's going to be merciful. And what he's going to do is he's going to take your sin and he's going to throw them in the depths of the sea. The idea is he's going to get rid of them completely and permanently. So all the sins are in the depths of the sea. And one commentator suggested, as they passed through the Red Sea, not one Egyptian was left who pursued the people. And so our sins are going to be consumed by the sea, and not one will be left. D.L. Moody said, there are two ways of covering our sins, man's way and God's way. If you seek to hide them, they have a resurrection. But if you let the Lord cover them, neither the devil nor any man will be able to find them ever again. Using this verse, 7:19, a Christian told a man when he had trusted Christ that his sins would be cast into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness. The man said, are you sure the sins will be gone? What would happen if the devil would someday go out in the sea and bring them up again? And the Christian said to him, ah, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. Boy, that says it all. When I was an evangelist, I used to talk about the fact that God would bury your sins in the depths of the sea. And then I got from somebody else, and I repeated it many times. And then he sticks up a sign. You know what the sign says? No fishing. God buries them. Don't go fish them out. The last verse. He says in verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old. Please note and note carefully. After forgiveness, he will give truth and mercy to his people. He will be faithful to the promise to Abraham and Jacob. Now that's why I think this passage is so important. Would you look at this? This unbelievable statement of how sinful they are, and he's going to have mercy and compassion and forgive them, and then what is he going to do? Give them truth and mercy. Whoa! As you've heard me say, those are the two things that come up over and over and over again. And this, I think, really captures one of the great truths of the scripture, that God wants to forgive us, and then he wants us to walk in truth and mercy. Use some other words, righteousness and love. Use whatever words, synonyms like that you want, but those two things keep popping up, and they do in this passage. And I think this is marvelous to behold. So the sum of this passage is Micah laments Israel's sin. He prays that the Lord would bless his people and is confident that he would, because God is gracious and faithful. And that's the hope of the hurting. The hope of the hurting who've been hurt by sin is God's compassion to forgive and then teach them truth and mercy. May I suggest that we live in a dark day. Paul's called it perilous times. He said, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such turn away. Wow. I'm reading 2 Timothy 3, and as I've said several times lately, not the Los Angeles Times. But does that describe our day or what? We live in a dark day. Well, what's the hope if it's that dark? If Micah were standing here, and I would say, Mike, you know how bad it can get. And as I read the paper and look at the news, it looks like we could give you a run for your money. We're not far behind. So what's the hope? And I think Micah would say, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Verse 8. Interesting. He uses that analogy of darkness and light. So there's sin here, sin that hurts people, and we do it ourselves. So what's the hope? God's mercy, God's compassion that forgives and teaches us truth and mercy. That's what Micah would say. Micah would say, when I sit in darkness, I love that verse, the Lord will give light. Suppose we could resurrect the Apostle John. What would he say? Well, give an ear to 1 John. This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It seems to me that Micah and John are virtually saying the same thing, using the same analogy, darkness and light. So we're in darkness. What's the hope? And the hope is the light. God is light. So there is hope for those who've been hurt. And there's hope for those who've done the hurt if they turn to the Lord. God is light, and those who come to the light and walk in the light experience cleansing, fellowship, and fellowship with light, to learn truth and mercy. That says it all. That is so beautiful. That's so biblical. That just about summarizes the whole book. One commentator said this: like a day that begins with a dark, foreboding sky, but ends in golden sunlight, this chapter begins in an atmosphere of gloom and ends in one of the greatest statements of hope in all the Old Testament. Here's the point. We've been sinned against, and we sin. We live in a sin-sick, sin-saturated society, and it's pathetic. It's like the darkest of the dark night. So what's the hope? The mercy and compassion of God. He's light for that darkness. And when we come to Him, there is cleansing and fellowship. And the fellowship is that you might learn to be like Him. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus was full of truth and grace. That's hope for the hopeless. Father, thank you for once again giving us a passage of Scripture that so emphasizes and underscores these great truths: truth, mercy, righteousness, love. Lord, thank you. May they be tattooed in our brain. In Jesus' name, amen.